We're in the book of Galatians, which the Apostle Paul wrote to combat the first century heresy of Judaizing, the demand by certain elements within the church, Pharisaic elements within the church, that all Gentiles had to proselytize to Judaism or they could not be saved by Jesus, the Messiah of Judaism. And Paul, of course, wrote very strongly against this heresy. And in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse number 16, he comes to this very foundational point that believers in Jesus must live by the Spirit's guidance and not allow themselves to be controlled by their fleshly desires, which the rest of the world lives by, and which the law had to be brought into the Israelis' life to control so that they would not implode as a society until the Messiah came through them. And so, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16, Paul writes, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And the things, all of these things have some big things in common. That is, they are very self-centered. It's, I want what I want, and I will get what I want. And Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you allow your flesh to lead your daily lifestyle, you're not saved. You have not genuinely repented. You have not embraced Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so that needs to change. And the ultimate goal is to be filled in your brand new life, the life that you're now living for the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. Live that new life in such a way that the Holy Spirit indwelling you starts producing your behavior. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," that's God-like love, "joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." God would never have made a rule against any of these things. Instead, they are byproducts of his morality. God is the first example of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we should emulate him in all of these matters. And if we are led by the Spirit, that is what we will do. Now, when we first become believers, it'll be hard because the old man keeps wanting to come back to life again. And so we have to be crucified daily with Jesus in order to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in us. But over time, as we mature, these characteristics should be more and more evident in the way we live our lives in this world. Verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a throwback to the Galatians 2:20 passage, which I've already hinted at. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live in this body, I live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's all a matter of what would Jesus do in this situation, that situation, the other situation, because the Holy Spirit is going to lead us to do those proper Christ-like things. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So in the church, there should be no evidence of this fighting back and forth and chewing and trying to step on each other, to get above each other, because we're all supposed to be led by the exact same Holy Spirit. So we should be living in the unity that comes from that Holy Spirit. You may have noticed as we're working our way through the book of Galatians that a lot of these concepts that Paul is talking about, he will later broaden and develop more fully in some of his other letters. So let's learn these basic lessons here, and that will help us understand his later writings even better. Chapter number 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so this is the care within the church. If you've got fellow believers in Jesus that get sucked back into sin, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is one of the passages that I use in trying to describe proper church discipline. Church discipline has certain steps. The most basic are this. The moment you become aware of somebody slipping back into sinful behavior, you go to them privately and talk to them about it in love, in concern. Try to help them get back on track. That's exactly what's being described here. See the idea? Try to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. You want them to feel the need to repent of that sin, but you also want them to feel the desire you have for them to get back into right relationship with God and with God's people. That's always the guiding principle in church discipline. And along the way, Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So think about your own possible temptation points. I just said that if you become aware of sin in somebody else's life, then you should go to them privately and talk to them. Well, if that person is of the opposite gender, then it would not be appropriate for you to meet with them completely privately. It's going to have to be in a much more open form so that there is no question as to your own temptation to maybe cross lines that shouldn't be crossed. I cannot tell you how sad it makes me when I hear repeatedly about pastor teachers in churches meeting with women that are having troubles in their own marriages or troubles with their own relationships. And in that counseling session, they start an affair. It's because they weren't paying attention to this passage right here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The goal is to help the other person out of sin, not to slide into sin with them. It's now some of you might correct me on this, but my understanding is in training for lifeguards, you never, ever dive in and grab the person right off the bat. Because in their struggling, in their drowning procedures, if you get too close, they will pull you down with them. You throw them a lifeline, or you wait until they quit struggling, and then you go in and rescue them. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. Now, just to finish up the thought, if they don't in that first meeting repent, you give them a little bit of time, and then you get reinforcements, others that love them and care about them, and you go back to them privately and you talk to them and communicate to them how concerned you are about this situation, and try to fix it. Because if in that second attempt it gets fixed, great, fantastic. You can bring them back into right fellowship. But if they don't, you give them a little bit more time. And if they still haven't repented, that's when you do a family intervention. You bring them before the assembled church. Now, we're not talking about worship service. We're talking about a private family meeting. And the whole congregation expresses their concern over the situation to them. And if they respond to that, great. You've preserved them from falling back into the world. But if they don't at that private family intervention respond, then you let them know that because of their attitude, they are no longer a part of the body of Christ. Paul said, you turn them over to Satan, which is a euphemism for you revoke their rights and privileges as a Christian. You send them back into the lost world. And hopefully, in time, that shock of being lost, being excommunicated from the body of Christ, will make them rethink things. And maybe you can still bring them back and restore them to right fellowship. So Paul, because he's dealing with the hypocrisy of and the heresy of Judaizing, no doubt believes that these Judaizers should be excommunicated. But even then, they shouldn't be totally written off. As long as they're still breathing, there's hope for them. And so chapter 6, verse 1 is all about keeping an eye out for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling with temptation. Verse 2, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so do unto others as you would have them do to you. So when you see people struggling with sin as Christians, pray for them, encourage them, come alongside them, give them advice. I always like to try to hook people up that have had similar things. It's very much where the idea of Alcoholics Anonymous came from. It was a Christian concept that if you have people who have struggled with an addiction and they have been successful in that struggle, let them get teamed up, paired up with people that are now entering into that sort of struggle so that they can give them good advice and will appreciate what they're going through. And so, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's a warning that we see phrased in other ways, the idea that none of us should get so full of ourselves that we care about nobody else but self. We need to be considerate of other people. And this is an important Christian principle that I am sad to say I see greatly degraded in the modern period within the churches that I am acquainted with. I see too many people taking the attitude of, I've got to do what's best for me. And that's problematic. Verse number 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Everybody's going to be accountable to God for their choices. That is understandable. And so we should keep that in mind when we self-evaluate. But we also need to keep in mind we can help people better deal with those things before it gets unbearable. And so if we're going to be proud about anything, let's be proud about the fact that we are living the life of Jesus Christ. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in such a way that we are making a difference in other people's lives. Verse number 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. I think that Paul here is intimating something that he comes out right out and says later, and that is basically those of you that are being taught by preachers and teachers, you know, the leaders in your church, ought to make sure that you support them in that work. Local preachers can't do their ministry if they don't have people financially supporting them in that. And so I think Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand, if you want quality leaders in your church, then support them in that leadership so that they can focus their full attention on it. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For if one sows to his own flesh, he's going to reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So now we're back to that contrast between flesh and spirit. And he uses the analogy of agriculture. If you plant wheat, then that's what you're going to get, wheat. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. Beans, you're going to get beans. That's just the way it works. So if we are constantly planting fleshly, self-centered activities, don't be surprised that that's what you get back. If we focus upon the Holy Spirit, upon the Word of God, upon the fact that we have been crucified with Christ and we are now living with Christ, then we're going to reap the harvest of the Holy Spirit, because that's the way it works. So let's make sure we put in good seed so we get a good crop. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. You know, right now it's springtime. And even though I'm recording this like 3 weeks ahead of the broadcast, you can still appreciate what I'm about to say. My wife is very much engaged in the planting and nurturing of seeds and seedlings. And she is in the process of putting those seedlings into the ground where they're going to grow into full-size plants. That's taken an awful lot of work. She has focused much of her attention through the winter months of sowing and then now into the spring months of planting to that effort. She is putting in the sweat equity. And eventually, she'll be able to see the beautiful blossoms and smell the wonderful fragrance of those flowers, and she will be able to taste the deliciousness of the vegetables that she's spending time on right now, as long as she doesn't give up. Because if she quits watering, she gives up on the weeding, then it's not going to produce a crop. And that's the same way it is in the spiritual world. All of us have to not give up on doing the right thing, because eventually the harvest is coming. When is that harvest? The harvest is when Jesus comes back. That's the ultimate harvest. Each one of us is harvested at the end of our lives because we can't do any more in this life. But the ultimate harvest is when we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. So let's not give up as long as we have breath and as long as we're waiting for the return of Jesus. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I love the fact that he made the two-part connection there. We need to really look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important. But we need to treat people outside the church with just as much compassion and concern and love as we do the people inside the church. Because you know what? Jesus Christ died for them too. And our goal needs to be to help those people move from where they're at right now into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's not going to happen if we treat them as enemies and we are spiteful and mean and we pop off with nasty words and comments to them. Again, I am deeply disheartened by some of the things that I see Christians promote on social media, which are mean-spirited and hateful toward people that don't agree with them and are not like them. And I'm telling you right now, from a scriptural standpoint, that is not appropriate Christian behavior, and it needs to stop. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the house of faith. Verse 11, see then with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It was common practice for people of the first century to dictate correspondence to professional writers, scribes, who were so disciplined in their handwriting that it almost looked like print. It was customary for a lot of people that somewhere toward the tail end of the letter, the actual writer would take pen in hand and finish it out so that the person could have a personal touch from the author. So that seems to be exactly what Paul does here. And so the people at Southern Galatia would have seen a change from the professional scribe letters that were uniform to much more loose, larger lettering. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So in this last little personal section written in his own hand, Paul goes back to the fact he is so frustrated that these Judaizers are causing the Galatian Christians so much trouble. He says, the reason they want to force you to Judaize and to be circumcised is just because they don't want to deal with the persecution that comes against Christianity by the Jewish people that don't like the fact that there's now a Gentile element in it. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So some of these Judaizers were still fudging on the law itself, which Pharisees often did that. Jesus critiqued them on it. That's why he called them hypocritai, hypocrites, play actors, stage performers, because they made loopholes for themselves. So these guys were doing the same thing. And Paul says the only thing they're looking for is they want to boast that you've Judaized, that you have become Jewish and you're no longer a Gentile. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So again, he goes back to the Galatians 2:20 passage, saying that he's been crucified with Christ and he's not living for the world anymore. He's living for Christ. And then he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. What matters is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you saved and sanctified and filled with his Holy Spirit? Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So he puts this benediction, this blessing upon those that are living their lives appropriately. And he also puts his blessing upon the Israeli people because he cares about them. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, some people have suggested he bore the stigmata, you know, miraculous markings in his hands, in his feet, in his side. I don't think that's what he means. I think he's probably referring to scars that he's received by the persecution that has happened against his body. Verse 18, he wraps it up and we wrap it up. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.